Yeah, yeah. And why have the people of God been in exile? They're filthy with sin, and God's had it, right? And so, and maybe even him personally. You know, we aren't told a whole lot about Joshua, but it could be even him personally. But whether it's in the representative sense or him personally, the bottom line is the man didn't fit for where he's standing in the presence of God. And so does Satan in that sense then also, does Satan have this legitimate accusation? This guy has no business in front of you, God. Is Satan's accusation legitimate? Actually, yes, it is. It's a legitimate point. This man is not worthy of the divine presence. Why is he here? And yet, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Neither is Satan.
Yeah, but you know, God lets him do what he does, right? That's not the issue. The issue is what Satan does. See, you're sane. What happens, I tell people sometimes, you know, people sit, but sometimes people sit there and say, well, how is that? Because you're sane. I mean, that's the whole reason you're here. You want to think spiritually and righteously, and you want to think God's thoughts after him. And so you sit there and say, wait a second, it's kind of silly for Satan to say, hey, he shouldn't be here when... But that's the point. But what does Satan do? Satan's not worried about being saved. Satan's worried about destroying.
Destruction.
Accusation. Slandering and bringing down. That's what Satan's about. So you're right, Vicki, but see, that doesn't bug Satan, and that's not going to stop him. You're a decent person. You wouldn't want to be that guy.
It reminds me of people that do something, they get caught, and then they say, how could you do this to me?
Yeah, exactly.
Because you got caught.
Yeah, you know, a little self-awareness goes a long way, doesn't it? And it's not that Satan lacks self-awareness like some of us when we do these kinds of things. It's Satan's is... you know, damnably intentional. Yeah, Randy.
I was just going to say also, this is another example where it really appears that Satan has access to the throne.
Correct.
And so he gets to go in seemingly whenever he thinks he's got a case against somebody.
Yes.
And be the prosecutor that gets to accuse everybody that comes before.
Yeah. And again, part of my point in this passage, though, is and not always are his accusations illegitimate. This is a legitimate accusation. But again, it's one of those, you know, everybody in the class is guilty, but you got the one kid in the class who's pointing out someone else to the teacher. I mean, you know, that's just kind of, that's what he does. You know, he's not worried about whether or not he's guilty. He just wants to make sure that you get noticed. And again, you sit there and say, well, again, why does God, you know, kind of back to even what Vicky's was getting at a little bit, so why does God, that's the mystery of evil, isn't it? Why does God create angels that can go bad enough for angels? We're just, you know, little peep behind the veil. We don't get to know all of the whys and hows and so forth. But yes, you know, between what Randy and Vicky are saying, yes, you know, Satan is allowed into God's presence. Is what he's doing staggeringly hypocritical? Of course it is. That's why he's Satan. Of course it is. You know, but why does God let him? Same thing back in Job 1, right? Why does he get to come in there and say to God, you know, Job's nothing. This is just what he does. So, but this one is very different than the outcome than the Job story. That's why we're here. Because this time, by the way, was Satan's accusation against Job legitimate? Correct answer is no. Because remember, what Satan's accusation against Job was about was, does Job fear God for nothing? The issue was never really, is Job perfect or sinless? The issue was, why is Job follow and fear God so closely? And Satan basically says, because you bought him, God. You know, yeah. You protect him and dump a bunch of blessing on him, and of course, you know, of course Joel Osteen will follow you as far as, I'm sorry. But by the way, isn't that interesting? That's literally Satan's angle. That is literally Satan's angle on why Job is God's man. He's bought and paid for it. And so as soon as God doesn't pay, you know, buy Job off anymore, Job will turn on God, and that was the issue there. Here, and Satan was wrong about that. Here, Satan is not wrong. You know, Joshua is filthy. But what's fascinating is the difference here this time. Job saying, why couldn't I have gotten this? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Which Job's saying, where's that when I needed it? The Lord strongly rebukes Satan. And now Joshua was standing for the Lord clothed with filthy garments. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, Behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And Zechariah, bless his heart, can't help himself. He joins in. Let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, who's got to be feeling pretty self-conscious after this all goes down. Not because Satan's a good guy, but because Satan had a point. That's got to be really scary to be standing in God's presence, knowing you got issues. And Satan himself standing there saying, Hey, God, you know, look at this. And you know he's right. And that's where that's what's happened to Joshua in this vision. And so the angel solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing. In other words, I'll let you continue to be high priest and run the temple. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Who's that? Yeah. Eventually, I'm going to bring this servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscriptions, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. What's he talking about? Yeah, in a single day, all of sin dealt with. Yeah. This is what he's talking about. And so what he's doing here is he's doing, you know, in the context of, boy, we're never going to get through things tonight. It's just such a great, powerful vision, and it's not one that's well known. What he's doing is not only, this vision is accomplishing two things. Number one, it's meant to reassure the exiles that despite the fact that even some of them may be discouraged by their knowledge of their sinfulness, and maybe that's part of what's holding them back from enthusiastically rebuilding the temple, we're not worthy, we don't deserve this. You know, what they're being shown is in heaven before God, and even Satan's accusations, God's on your side. God is not denying Satan's accusations. God is saying, I rebuke you, Satan, and redress Joshua for the job. And as long as you will follow my law now, you can be my priest, and you can have jurisdiction over my temple. So let's get this thing built, is the big idea. Does that make sense? But going beyond that, still, why are we all still feeling guilty even if God cuts us some slack? Well, there's this sin problem, and that's why it goes a step further and talks about, and now at some point down the road, this branch, this stone's going to come, and the problem of sin's going to be solved in a single day. I'm going to deal with this once and for all. And by doing so, by the way, that's what we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with Satan once and for all. This slander of my people is going to stop. And so when you understand that vision, some really powerful New Testament echoes begin to kick in. Perhaps most we often don't draw these lines, but maybe most familiarly. Everybody loves the end of Romans chapter 8. It's a great chapter, and especially the end. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God will do that with Jesus, then you know he's on your side, right? And look at what he says in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What in the world is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about exactly what you just saw in Zechariah 3. Maybe not literally having that vision in mind, but that's the principle, right? We sometimes talk about the Bible just 20 ideas repeated over and over with different visions or metaphors or images. Here it is again. If God is determined that he wants to acquit his people of their guilt, then if you're one of God's people who, per what even back in Zechariah, God said to Joshua, if you will follow my ways, if you'll do my stuff, then I'm on your side, and your legitimate guilt, the legitimate accusation Satan has, I'll deal with it. Make sense? And so Paul is literally tracking in that same mindset there in Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Even Satan can't. If God is determined to justify you through the branch, through the stone, who has dealt with sin in a single day. Make sense? So again, the ultimate struggle between God and Satan with us almost kind of in the balance. Yes, sir, Randy.
I'm confused.
Okay.
Chapter 3.
Yeah.
Okay, so what is happening here is not normal from the Old and New Testament as a whole, in that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord with dirty garments.
Mm-hmm.
Dirty garments representing sin. We all get that.
Mm-hmm.
In other places throughout the Bible, sacrifice for those sins are given in order to cover those sins until Jesus comes.
That's not what happens here. The angel of the Lord basically says, take off those garments, which sort of sounds to me like a representation of those sins are forgiven. And then later on in the chapter, he points to Jesus as the one coming that's going to take care of everything.
Yep.
So this is totally out of character for everything else that we know about sin and how it's dealt with and how God covers it and how Jesus comes to remove it and all that stuff. So help my confusion.
Sure. The quick answer that I would give is the book of Hebrews.
Okay.
Where, remember the book of Hebrews, for the blood of bulls and goats, what does it do for sin actually?
It just covers it.
It covers it.
Right.
And so I think what you're seeing is a heavenly counterpart of that, in the sense that the only way, even a, think about a high priest on earth doing the Day of Atonement ritual, who's literally not forgiven of his sins because of blood of bulls and goats, can't do that.
Right.
Where is he going on the Day of Atonement?
Behind
the veil.
Right.
How can he do that and not die if the blood of bulls and goats isn't enough? Because what it seems that God is saying, I think the whole book of Hebrews, and it does kick in and it begins to talk about this, the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant versus that once for all truly effective sacrifice that Jesus offers. That's the idea, is that God is willing, in the Old Testament, which is still where we're at, Zechariah, in a sense to cover, set aside sin in the view of the branch, the stone, the one who will deal with sin in a single day. Because even on earth, then your sins weren't really dealt with if you sacrifice that bull per the law, right? Your sin's still there.
Yeah, but the way this is worded here, it sounds to me like that the angel of the Lord, he is forgiving those sins, not covering them up. It's like they're being removed. Take off those garments. Here's a new set. Oh, by the way, here's a new turban too. You're clean.
Yeah.
And it's the angel of the Lord doing that, mm-hmm. not God.
Yeah, back to that issue.
Right. But it's the same, but it's different.
Yeah, and I think part of it is, Randy, what happens is, and we're in a vision, and so remember with God, time, and one of the things that comes with time is linearity.
Right.
That's how God can know the end from the beginning without, God does not play by the linear logic, cause and effect rules.
Yep.
And so I think the simple idea is that God can be able to steal, this is not exactly what Acts is talking about, and what Paul in Acts is talking about, but to steal the language, God can wink at those things in light of, because at the end of the day, think about it this way. Does Abraham have to go to hell when he dies?
Well, you could sure make an argument.
And obviously we're speculating. I mean, that's the thing, where we're getting into God's business a bit here. But I think the safe answer is no. Well, why not if his sins aren't forgiven yet? Because Jesus hasn't died. Right. And see, and I think that's where once you step out of this earth and part of creation is time.
Right.
Once you step out of that, the rules of logic, cause and effect, God can
get changed.
God can look at it from a different angle. We're playing four-dimensional chess or something. I don't know if the right analogy is, but I don't think the actual, we look at it as time, but I think, ultimately what you have to accept is that what the Bible's indicating is Jesus' sacrifice works forward instead of backwards.
Yeah. Otherwise, if you put this story in the perspective of there is no time and there is no calendar or anything like that, then his comments here about Jesus is the branch that's going to take, that starts making a little bit more sense.
Yeah.
But it sure is confusing when you're trying to look at the Old Testament, New Testament, how Jesus comes to take away sins and how the bulls and goats played in it. And then reading this just sounds completely out of character.
Right, yeah. And I think, we're looking for language. Again, we're on the edge of what we can reasonably talk about.
Right.
Because, you're talking about even the mystery of why does God accept blood as payment for sin? And I get life's in the blood, but still, at some point, it just is what it is.
Yeah.
And I think, maybe the language we're looking for here is, how we look at things in time versus out of time.
Right.
So. All right. Closing things about Satan. I'm going to set this aside and just move on to demons. I will piggyback this stuff onto the back of the demons, I think. I'll just piggyback this on the back of the demons for sake of time tonight. Just somebody remind me next week that I did that. So let's talk about the demons and the demonic a little bit. The Bible certainly seems to depict Satan as a ruler of the forces of evil. And by the way, sometimes they're not called demons, they're called angels. I mean, Satan and his angels in the book of Revelation. So, again, you know, variety of terms at work there, Revelation 12, the dragon and his angels. There certainly seems to be some sort of satanic sphere of influence. Colossians 1 talks about the domain of darkness that Satan, you know, Satan obviously rules over. When you begin flipping through the New Testament, and interestingly, we are talking mostly about the New Testament here. Not completely, but mostly. There's a reason for that. We'll come back to that at some point. But you'll find reference to things like evil spirits, Luke chapter 8, unclean spirits, Luke chapter 9. They are, again, like the angels and like Satan, show personhood. They think and can talk. They are self-conscious. They, you know, one of the demons talks to Jesus, you know, talks about I. Or Legion, the famous one with the gathering demoniac. Legion, we are many. So, but again, there's self-consciousness, personhood when they talk. They, on one hand, seem to know more than humans because famously one of the demons says to Jesus, I know who you are. And yet, on the same time, they don't know, you know, they're clearly not omniscient, and even though sometimes they know more than we do, sometimes they know less than we do. I think about the demon in Acts chapter 19 who says to the seven sons of Sceva, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Yeah, one of the great lines of the Bible. But who are you?
I don't think that the demons were saying they didn't know who they were.
Maybe.
Though. I always make the point with my kid, you know, it was more like, you know, you don't have the authority to do this.
You're nothing. Right. Yeah, it may be that. But interestingly, the demons can show fear. Have you come to cast us out before the time? Or even James chapter 2, even the demons believe and
shudder, tremble.
Yeah. And so they do show fear. Perhaps the power or ability that they have that most fascinates us, they can sometimes possess humans. And that in particular we see in the Gospels. The truth of the matter is, like Satan himself, the Bible has little to say about the fall of these angels or spiritual beings. And, you know, did Satan go first? Did he go recruiting? You know, the Bible simply, again, with all sorts of speculations in the religious literature out there, you know, about how that happened. If you want to just fill your imagination with that kind of stuff, go read Milton's Paradise Lost. You know, and Satan decides it's better to rule in hell than reign in heaven. You know, just, you know, you can find religious speculation out there, but biblically, we don't know. We don't know the nature of the rebellion, if it was corporate, if it was just Satan by himself. We just don't know. So when we start talking about what demons do, we'll talk about possession in due course. But there's a lesser recognized, much less familiar side to what the demonic activity, especially long-term in human history, represents. And I want to start all the way back in Exodus chapter 2. Yeah, Exodus chapter 2, way back. Book of Exodus is, or actually I say Exodus chapter 2. Go with me to actually chapter 3. And what I want you to see there, so that's chapter 3, so that's chapter 6. This is a problem, something pops in your head that you're trusting your memory.
It doesn't get any better as you get older.
yeah, it's actually chapter 6. There we go. It's always the last place you look. Yep. Exodus 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said, "And I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." I also established my covenant with them to give them land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. So say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people and will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. And I emphasize the name of the Lord here because that's part of the emphasis of the passage. And what's important here for understanding the arc we're going to chase real quick through Exodus and beyond is this. One of the things that I think is at play here, when God says at the beginning of that reading that I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai for you Hebrew fans, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. The idea is not that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never knew that his name was Yahweh or Jehovah in the good old American Standard Version, as we see in our hymnals. Yahweh is closer to the Hebrew. It's not that they did not know that name. Genesis indicates, again, if you're reading it in Hebrew, they did know that name. What does it mean then that they knew me by El Shaddai, but they did not know me by this name? I did not make myself known to them. The idea is this. And we see this sometimes even today in the way just, you know, maybe athletes taunt each other or something like this. You know, you've not really seen what I'm capable of. You know, you knew me as just, you know, John, but now you knew me as Mike. You didn't realize I was Michael Jordan. Does that make sense? Even if you knew I was Michael Jordan, you didn't realize I was that Michael Jordan. You with me? You didn't realize that the name, you know, even if you knew the name, you didn't realize who this is and what he is capable of. And that's the point. Because in Genesis, does God work any really great miracles that, and here's the key, are publicly witnessable by large groups of people? And the correct answer is no. If someone says the flood, no, because they all died. The correct answer is in Genesis, no.
Do what? They witnessed it. They didn't survive it.
Oh, yeah. Lawyers in every class. in a way that will spread the word. No, God dealt mostly with the patriarchs, with individuals, and so forth. You with me? What's God doing here for the first time now in Moses' day? It's God literally, when you stop and think about it, for the first time since God kind of withdrew from Eden. This is God's coming out party to the human race, where I am going to publicly show myself and what I am capable of. Nobody has seen this since Eden. You with me? A corporate, public demonstration of the power of God. You may have known I was Yahweh, but you have no idea what it means to say your God is Yahweh. Well, not just Israel, but Egypt's about to find out. In other words, the entire human race, because Egypt is the Babylon, is the Rome, is of that day, right? So Egypt represents the height of human, the human race without God. And so you got this great conflict coming up where God says, okay, I'm about to show the human race again who and what I am. And that's why for the rest of the Old Testament, the Exodus is considered the great miracle of God, because this is the one where God, in a sense, comes and says, you're nothing, your gods are nothing, your armies are nothing, you mess with me, I'll sneeze, part a sea, and drown you in the leftovers. This is who I am, don't mess with me. And if I, and again, now we're back to even kind of satanic accusations, you know, behind the scenes. And if these are my people, don't you dare mess with them. They're mine. Doesn't matter whether they deserve them or not. God will tell Israel that later on, like in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not because you were better. It's just because God chose to put his name on you. But the point is, if God puts his name on you, if God chooses you, then nobody else better mess with you either. Isn't that what God told Abram? Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Not because you deserve it, but because God, in the great mysteries of his ways, he chose Abram, and he chose those people. Now, if you mess with them, you know, you mess with the bull, you get the horns, or in this case, you get Yahweh. And so this is what God's telling Moses to tell Israel. Y'all are about to find out who Yahweh, you may have known this name, Abraham's name, but nobody's seen Yahweh like this since the beginning. This is literally God's coming out party to the human race. Make sense? What's about to happen here in Egypt. So understanding that, go back to Exodus chapter 2. with that as the big theme, that this event, and by the way, literally when God is through smashing Egypt at the Red Sea, what does he do just a couple months later at Sinai once they journey there? He literally, in a sense, for the first time since the garden, if you will, does what? Comes down upon Sinai in the cloud. Yeah, you can't see him like they used to be able to, but he's there. He has come back to dwell among his people. The beginning of the refrain is the rest of the Bible and the eternal hope. All the way to the book of Revelation, right? There will be no temple. Instead, finally, I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell among them. So literally, these first 20 chapters of Exodus are the heart of the story of the Bible, written out of one generation in the course of a few months. The rest of the Bible is going to keep on working this big idea. So that understanding that, and understanding that it was, is what we've been talking about, which is that there is the human struggle. We've got the people of God who we sin against God, and there's judgment and sin for that. But we were suckered into this, so to speak, by Satan. We were tempted into this by Satan. So the real struggle is really between God and Satan, with us as the collateral damage. Does that factor into the Exodus story as well? And the answer is yes, it does. There is the satanic and demonic element of the story. And to see that, we start in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And let's pick up in verse 22. Is that where I want? Am I in the right chapter? Yeah, close enough. I can't. Oh, verse 23. I'm sorry. I might read my handwriting. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so God's people are slaves to Pharaoh. And I want you to understand that. How did they get into slavery? Well, a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and so there's a sense of which there's a victimhood angle here to this, right? This was done to them. Just like, and again, we have moral culpability with sin. Do not misunderstand me. We have moral culpability with sin. But back in the garden, were we minding our own business? Were we taken captive? Yes. And by the way, is that the language that Paul will use of sinners in Ephesians and Colossians? The correct answer is yes. We were minding our own business. An evil one, so to speak, enslaved us. Now, he did it in a morally culpable way. But you see the large picture that's developing here. And so when you understand that, that's where we start. Now we flip all the way to the other side, chapter 12. Plagues have been rained down upon Egypt. And God says this. And God says, as now the Passover is prepared, the tenth and final ultimate plague is in the offing. And again, we can demonstrate this from the text, but because I'm about to get caught by the clock, I won't take time. But just understand, if you read through Exodus, part of what happens with the punishment of the 10th plague, the death of the first one, it makes perfect sense. God in Exodus called Israel his firstborn. And so what did Pharaoh try to do? Pharaoh tried to kill God's firstborn by slaughtering the babies. In other words, genocide, ending the people of God. And so God takes life for life. He gave Pharaoh time to repent. He gave him options all the way up to the plagues. But why was that the 10th plague? Because when Pharaoh's impenitence, God ultimately literally repaid upon Pharaoh what Pharaoh tried to do to God's own son. Collectively, Israel is called God's son in Exodus. And so we come to, now so here we are, the setup to the Passover. But God and Moses, God through Moses in Exodus 12 says this. As he's preparing them for the Passover and the night in which the destroyer will come. I will pass through the land of Egypt, Exodus 12, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Don't mess with me. We would expect him to say what there? I will judge Pharaoh. But that's not what he says as such. He says, I will judge all the gods of Egypt. God sees this as a struggle that goes beyond just there's this rebellious man over there, got a little bit big in his britches, they put a little gold serpent on his head and some wavy cloth on the back, and he got a little big for his britches, enslaved my people, and I'm just gonna, I slapped around a little bit with the plagues, now I'm gonna crush him and let my people go. Even at the Passover moment, the beginning of the great miracle of the Old Testament, God says, it's actually something more going on here. I am judging the gods of Egypt. Now, on one level, that makes sense because the Egyptians, of course, had their gods and they believed their gods could do things. And remember, even for a while, Pharaoh's magicians tried to imitate some of the things that God was doing through Moses. And so there is a sense in which we could read that as God is showing that their, Yahweh is showing that their gods are nothing. You know, that's how he's judging them. And there's an element of truth in that. However, when you keep going, I say that actually, I think I've read something out of order. This matters. Chapter 10, and go back to chapter 10. The basic request, ironically, that God is making of Pharaoh is not just let my people go because, you know, humans shouldn't know each other or something like that. It's actually more substantive than that. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3, let them go, verse 3. Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, it's actually Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. So the name is pronounced to Pharaoh because, again, God wants everybody to know what he really is. Verse 3, thus says Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me, speaking to Pharaoh? Let my people go, and it's not just because slavery is bad. What's it for the reason? This is really important. What's the reason they're to be let go?
To serve him.
Worship. We are never, again, now we're back in the even New Testament language, you're always a slave to somebody, right? Either God or Satan, you know, God or evil. I mean, there is no such thing as true human freedom. You're always living by a value system. You're following somebody or something. Human beings, we are not meant to even think of ourselves as our own. In fact, Peter will say that. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Don't ever get into the modern categories when we talk about this stuff. God is freeing his people from slavery not so they can go follow their dreams and be accountants. He's freeing them so that now, instead of being held and served in Egypt, what will they do with their freedom? In other words, what they were originally created to do. Go back to what they were originally created to do. And so their deliverance is framed in terms of worship God. The Passover is framed in terms of God is not judging Pharaoh, God is judging Egyptian gods. Why would that be an issue? Did the Israelites learn some Egyptian ways and of worshiping? There's some hints that they picked up some of that stuff along the way, both in the prophets and even in Exodus, right? Starting with that little golden calf they're going to build here in a few chapters. Where'd they get that idea? Well, you know, they've been in a world full of pagan deities and stuff like that. But here's where it gets interesting. I'll give you just a teaser. We'll get caught, but just a teaser where this is going. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 17. Just a teaser of where we're going with this. Leviticus 17 is coming out of the Day of Atonement ritual, around which we were just talking about earlier tonight. The Day of Atonement ritual, where once a year the high priest went behind the veil with the blood, sprinkle on the mercy seat as a way of you know, again, appeasing God, the sins of the people for another year. But coming out of that, chapter breaks in the wrong place. Chapter 17, the beginning of chapter 17 is really kind of following out of 16 in the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel. Say to them, this is the thing that Yahweh has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp and kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting to offer as a gift to Yahweh in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed upon that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, they may bring them to Yahweh. No more sacrificial free-for-all. Why? You learn that from the pagans. Now you're going to worship in the one place. We've got the tabernacle, we got God's altar. You're going to learn to worship decently in an order, Old Testament version. But there's a reason for that as well. Look at verse 6. The priest shall throw the blood of the altar on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, burn the fat for flames in the room of the Lord. Verse 7 is the key, though. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to who? The goat demons. Well, if he's telling them not to do that anymore, what does it imply they've been doing? All right, we'll leave it there for tonight. We'll try to clean up this mess next week.